Just thank you for that passage that we have read. We thank you for that question that hangs over that whole period that we've been reading of. Who is Jesus? And Father, we just pray that as we look at this passage this morning, that we might see the person, the reality, and see him magnified before us as we look at it in more detail. Father, we just pray now that your Spirit will open these words to us as we ask it. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Well, is it just in our family that when we get a WhatsApp message, you have suddenly no idea what it relates to? You suddenly realise that there's been messages going on between members of the other members of the family that you're completely unaware of. And then when somebody fills you in what's been going on, okay, it falls into place. And if we compare verse 20 of last week's passage with verse 25 of what we have read this week, we suddenly understand that there are at least two separate groups of people that Jesus is speaking to here in the temple courtyard. Those in verse 20 have come up from Jerusalem, from the surrounding country, and have no idea of the threats that are being made against Jesus. Whereas those living in Jerusalem know the threat and are amazed that the authorities permit Jesus to go on speaking. So amazed that they are actually coming to think that the Jewish leaders tacitly approve of his teaching. And that perhaps they have even come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. To confuse matters still more, they think they all know about Jesus. But in their minds, they're expecting a Messiah just to appear. And to be fair, they do have some justification. One of the last things that's said in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And the Lord has come to his temple, but he hasn't come as they expected. He did not fit the plan that they had created. So as we look at this passage, I want to look at it under three headings. Firstly, who is Jesus? Secondly, what is his mission? And thirdly, what do we think? So as we look at the question, who is Jesus, we will probably notice as we've read through there that there is some repetition, both at the beginning and the end, about who he actually is. We must remember that this whole chapter is set in an atmosphere of opposition. In the opening verses, we saw the opposition and actually mockery of his own family. And in these later verses, we see the opposition from the Pharisees and the temple authorities. Basically, it is a chapter in which Jesus is being opposed from every side. So when the question comes up, who is Jesus? Most of the commentators consider Jesus' words in verse 28 to be at least ironic. You know me. You know where I come from. Yes, they thought they knew the humanity of Jesus. But even in this, they were mistaken. Look down to verse 42. They are actually ignorant of the details of Jesus' birth. The Gospels make it very clear that Jesus' human descent is clearly defined. And it's nothing to be ashamed of. Jesus was in the line of David, and he was born in Bethlehem. The biblical prophecies were fulfilled, but they are completely fixated with his links to Galilee in general, and Nazareth in particular. And is there a hint that they're actually despising Jesus, particularly regarding his birth? We know where this man comes from. Are they suggesting that he was the result of a premature birth? We don't know. But I think there's a very strong element of that in it. But there is an air of expectation. As Sean was speaking earlier, the prophet alluded to, was he the prophet alluded to by Moses? Of course he was. But as we said, he didn't fit their expectations. So Jesus directs the conversation away from their geography to a much greater reality. They can speculate whether Jesus is the Messiah, but Jesus speaks openly of his true origins. An origin that challenges their whole assumptions, not only about Jesus, but the very nature of God. The mystery of God being one, yet in three persons. All of which will be identified within this chapter. Jesus does not need to labour this, but it stands in contrast to the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Jesus makes it very clear that in verse 16, that his authority and speech is based directly in God the Father. But also note the repetitions in both verses 30 and 44 that Jesus was protected. He could not be detained or arrested until the time permitted by God. That time would come. We see that in chapter 12. In verse 23 of that chapter, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That time would come, but it has not arrived at the time of our reading this morning. Nothing would happen until that God's timetable was fulfilled. We might think that passage from verse 25 to 31 to be fairly challenging, even mysterious. But the result was many believed in Jesus. We do not have to understand the depths of Scripture before we can believe in Jesus. When Jesus spoke to the woman at Sychar in chapter 4, he spoke some deep truths, which was completely beyond her immediate understanding. But she recognized in this the reality of the person of Jesus. We should take comfort that Jesus speaks to us at the level that we are at. There is no examination that we have to pass. We simply need to recognize that Jesus is our only hope, our Saviour and our Lord. And we can contrast the belief that is found by those who have heard his words with that we found closing verses of the last chapter. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Will you also go away?" There will always be those who love the idea of being part of a church community, but without any real commitment to Christ. They're drawn to the community aspect, but they have not come to know Jesus. But we see the difference in the response that we see in verse 31. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? What signs are they speaking of? Will another Messiah do more miracles than Jesus? Will he teach with more authority and insight than Jesus? Atone for more sinners than Jesus? Will he rise from the dead with more power than Jesus? Or ascend to heaven with greater glory? Or offer a greater gospel than Jesus? They have discerned the reality of who Jesus is. They're no longer asking who he is. That question is settled in their minds. And although the Gospels home in on the immediate disciples, particularly the 12, we know that there was a much wider group of at least 500 that were recognized as Jesus' followers. So, what is Jesus' mission? In the face of active opposition, Jesus continues with his mission. He makes it very clear that their opportunity to hear his teaching is very limited. This Feast of Booths is the final feast that is recorded of Jesus attending before he makes his way to Jerusalem in some 6 months later. So we are in the final months. Out of his whole 3 years of ministry, there are now only a few months remaining. And Jesus speaks of the people looking for him and not finding him. He tells them that he's going to a place where they cannot come. And the crowd, as ever, get completely the wrong idea and can only think that Jesus is going to the Jews dispersed around the Roman Empire. The reality is much simpler, but much greater. Jesus will die. Jesus will be raised in power. Jesus will return to the Father with all authority being given to him. No one present in that temple courtyard could take that journey. No one. Jesus was, and Jesus is unique. Jesus makes that rather cryptic comment. You will seek me, and you will not find me. When he's raised and the tomb left empty, there must have been many who wanted to find him, find where his body was, and they couldn't. We know that there were a great many people that saw the risen Christ. But the only ones who saw him were those who believed in him. As far as we are told, no unbeliever ever saw or met the risen Christ. Jesus is speaking in the temple on the last and the climactic day of the Feast of Booths. All through that week, the Levites would have been ceremonially pouring out jugs of water at the base of the altar, signifying the gifting of the water in the desert by God after they left Egypt. And it's in that context that Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That picture they had been given of living in booths to remember leaving Egypt was now a reality. That was the picture. Jesus was the reality. And again we hear that invite, "Come to me." This is the fifth and final time that this appeal will be made in John's Gospel. Previously we have heard Jesus say in John 5, verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." John 6, 37, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." John 6, 44, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then John 6:65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Coming to Jesus sounds like a nice religious phrase. But what does that look like in reality? It means reading about Jesus in one of the Gospels. There are free Gospels on the table in the foyer. Take one and read it. If you would rather listen to it being read to you, there are many excellent readings online, including one by Poirot. I'll come and talk with Sean or any of the elders and bring your doubts, bring the confused thoughts that we all have, but come to Jesus. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. We will struggle to find that exact quote, because Jesus is putting together at least two separate scriptures. In Proverbs we're told, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Or in Isaiah 58, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Having come to Jesus, it is his desire to bless you by placing in you his Holy Spirit. And that is real. The Holy Spirit had come on certain people for particular reasons up until the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. After he ascended back to glory, then we remember the giving of the Holy Spirit to all believers with the great event at Pentecost. The work of the Holy Spirit within a believer is to increase our appreciation of all Jesus has done for us and to direct and empower believers and churches to carry forward the work of Jesus' kingdom in this world. So the prophet Isaiah could say, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And remember what Jesus said to that woman in chapter 4. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Notice how Jesus emphasizes that aspect of living water. Jesus is not interested in dull religiosity. He wants his followers to know life, and life in all its fullness, and for that life to flow out to those around. A fountain of life that is both attractive and deeply satisfying. This work of the Holy Spirit is so important that John will return to Jesus' teaching on this subject in a later chapter. But at the moment, he is directing our gaze to Jesus. He is not merely another religious teacher. For in these few verses, Jesus has acknowledged God as his Father, inferred his own divinity, and introduced an understanding that the Holy Spirit would be given to all believers. So what do we think? In these verses, we have observed all manner of reactions to Jesus. There's a confusion in the crowd, largely due to ignorance. Verses 27, verses 40 to 42. There is downright and outright opposition to the Pharisees by the Pharisees and chief priests. Verse 32. There is the amazement of the officers. In verse 46, there is the reasoned response of Nicodemus in verse 51. And there is an outright lie in verse 52. There had been prophets from Galilee area. Jonah had come from that area, as had as likely that both Nahum and Elijah. But there is also belief. Many of the people believed in him. Verse 31. Every one of us present this morning will respond to Jesus by being represented in one of those categories. We may be confused. We may be opposed. We may be amazed. We may even lie to justify our position. Or we may believe that Jesus is unique, an equal part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is what we have seen in these verses this morning. You and you alone know which category defines you. If you consider yourself in any other category than belief, it doesn't have to stay that way. Read one of the gospel accounts and take the opportunity to talk it through. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the passage that we have read. We thank you, Father, for the challenge that it puts before every one of us. We can easily look at those that have responded in this passage and just wonder at how could they be so blind. And yet, Father, we know that we are very little different, that we ourselves so often evade the truth that you have laid before us. Help us, therefore, as we read these passages, help us by your Spirit to be understand and to know just who Jesus is, that he alone is unique, that he is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And Father, may we indeed come before him. May we believe in him. And Father, may we worship him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.